He believed that he couldn't have seen more clearly what needed to be done. This new column, that's how he saw it, was a poison. It threatened to undermine the integrity of the faith that his people had been painstakingly preserving for centuries. He had to. In fact, he believed that God was calling him to wipe out every last vestige of this sacrilege from the face of the earth. Who is he? Saul of Tarshish. And he was so convinced that he was in the right that as soon as he became convicted of this, he devoted every waking hour to hunting down and murdering every last Christ follower. Until Jesus himself appeared to him one day in this blazing light and said, "Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" And just like that, Saul saw Jesus with new eyes. He heard Jesus with new ears. The trajectory of his life and his eternity changed in an instant. Saul, now Paul, had experienced what we would call a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift. Can you put that up? We're on the paradigm screen. An important change that happens when the usual way of thinking about or doing something is replaced by a new and a different way. Now, throughout history, these powerful paradigm shifts have preceded amazing advancements in culture and science and even religion. Back in the 1500s, there was a man by the name of Copernicus, and he was finally able to prove that the Earth is not the center of the universe. The Copernican Revolution that followed, that's what they call it now, because it was such a huge change, completely changed the way we saw ourselves and this world. Suddenly we're this little speck in this vast universe. And what's interesting, closely related to this, the growing belief that the Earth was indeed round and not flat ushered in an age of exploration that again changed the world and shaped it as we know it today. Also, about this same time, a paradigm shift in the way a German monk named Luther understood the grace of God sparked a reformation that rocked not only the church, but again, the entire world. Well, today, you are invited to go with Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and experience a paradigm shift. And the question is, will it change the trajectory of your life? Now, as we talk about the transfiguration, I think it's important for us to understand the why. The disciples had been with Jesus nearly 24/7 for a good 2.5 years. Now, think about someone that you spend that much time with. You get to know that person pretty well, don't you? Maybe even better than you want to. Well, hanging out with Jesus for that amount of time, his disciples got to know the human side of Jesus more than anyone else. They ate with him. They shared in his laughter. They witnessed his frustration at times, and they watched him grow weary at the end of a long day. Yes, he had radical ideas and performed incredible miracles. Yet as amazing as he was, the disciples had this struggle because when they looked at Jesus, first and foremost, they saw another man. Well, then Jesus began talking about things that they weren't ready to hear. Dark things. In Mark 8:22, Jesus says, this is just before this, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day rise again. Now, how would you react if someone you respected, someone that you were emotionally invested in, suddenly began to talk about his or her own death, and a very gruesome death? Well, the disciples, I guess you'd say they wigged out, right? So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he's going to change the way they see him. Now this is really important, okay? The transfiguration was not a transformation. Nothing about Jesus changed. It was instead an epiphany. It was a revelation, an unveiling of Jesus in all his undimmed heavenly glory. The disciples were given new eyes to see God hidden in this man. God hidden in Jesus. The theologians speak of this phenomenon as the humiliation. Jesus, while he lived here in this world, chose not to make full use of his power and his glory. And Jesus did this for a reason. You see, to be our Savior, to be our substitute, Jesus, even though he was God and knew everything, needed to be this little boy who went to school, who had to learn. He needed to be a young man who faced the same kinds of struggles, the same temptations, the same challenges that we all face. You see, if he was going to take our place on the cross, then he needed to be just like us in every way, except without sin. And that's why Jesus' disciples, that's why really nearly everyone who knew him really missed who he really was. He was just so much like us. But now with the trauma of the cross drawing near, Jesus knows that these disciples need to understand him on a deeper level. They need to see his true glory. They need to hear this voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And so in this transfigured moment up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John are given new eyes. They see Jesus with these new eyes. They hear him with these new ears. And now instead of just a carpenter from Nazareth, turned preacher, instead of just their teacher and their rabbi, instead of just another prophet, they see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. By giving them this glimpse of his glory, Jesus is making it undeniably clear to them who he really is, and it is a paradigm shift for them. Because now they see that Jesus is not someone who's about to helplessly fall prey to the jealousy and contempt of the Jewish leaders. No, he is God, and that means he's in charge. That means his death is his choice. As Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So this new paradigm changes how the disciples will see, how they will interpret, and how they will respond to Jesus' upcoming suffering and death. As traumatic and heartbreaking as it's going to be, suddenly they see that somehow, at least, God is in this. God is behind this. And even though they don't understand it, it's going to be all right. Now, Moses and Elijah are also there on that mountain, and they're talking with Jesus about his departure. Literally, the word is his exodus. And that word points us to probably the greatest deliverance of God's Old Testament people. In fact, the exodus from Egypt was cherished by God's Old Testament people as the most vivid picture of the rescue that he had promised them. And again, we see then how this becomes a paradigm shift for the disciples. When Jesus talks of his suffering and death, it's not like it's going to be some senseless random tragedy, like we see so often in our world today. That this is something that even though the rest of the world will see, the reality is this is part of a plan, actually part of the plan. That's what they're talking about, right? God had found a way to reconcile himself with us. And Jesus' death is that plan. And again, so that this allows the disciples and also us then to interpret everything that happens to Jesus with these new eyes. Now, some might ask, well, why, if that's the case, why did Jesus take just Peter, James, and John? Why not all his disciples? Why not let everyone see his glory? And it's interesting because the Bible doesn't specifically answer this. Just like many times, you know, Jesus goes out, he performs this miracle, he heals someone, and then after he's done, he tells that person, now don't tell anybody. Why not? Well, we know that Jesus' mission is to die to save the world. Jesus isn't going to let anything jeopardize that mission. He is going to die. He's going to see to it. Now, Jesus is going to die, of course, because the Jewish leaders, still caught in their old paradigm, see Jesus as just a man who's claiming to be God himself, which is, in their eyes, blasphemy and a sin worthy of death. And so perhaps this is why Jesus only takes Peter, James, and John, because Jesus knows that if he's going to be successful in this mission, he's going to have to continue to keep his glory, for the most part, hidden from the people of his day. But of course, later, Peter, James, and John, they're going to become the leaders, aren't they? They're going to become influencers. They're going to help the rest of the disciples. They're going to help us really interpret Jesus' death in the light of this transfiguration, this transfigured moment they experienced on the mountain. In fact, if we listen to Peter in his second letter, this is what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received, now he's talking about the transfiguration, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. So up there on that mountain, the disciples, I believe, they recognized that this was a life-altering moment. I mean, why else would Peter say, "Lord, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now we maybe chuckle a little bit at Peter, but actually, he's got it right. Because he recognizes that this little taste of heaven is something that he wants to hold on to. And notice that Peter does something about it, doesn't he? Better to, you know, throw yourself out there, look like a fool, than not do anything at all. Thanks, Peter, right, for showing us that. And I think it's important for us also to see that truly dark times lay ahead. So even though this taste of heaven was what the disciples really longed for, even though they would have loved to, like, be there on that mountain with Jesus forever, they couldn't, at least not yet. Because a price still had to be paid. Jesus had to walk down from that mountain if he was going to undo sin's curse in this world. And that's what he did. He accomplished that mission. And that's what we're going to talk about in this Lenten season that comes up. But the thing is, we're still here, aren't we? We're still here in this broken world, so often kind of confused and lost. What is happening? What is God doing? And so we are still very much in need of these transfigured moments. We need new eyes. There are times in our lives when we find ourselves anxious and fearful because we just don't understand. But even though we can't see God, that doesn't mean that God isn't there working his plan, his rescue, in everything that is going on in our lives. So the question is, are we recognizing these transfigured moments in our lives for what they really are. We live in, breathe this world, right? A world that is constantly trying to encourage us to ignore and to explain away what we might call miracle God moments in our lives. I mean, think about it. Every miracle that Jesus performed, it was like a transfigured moment. His glory, his power, his love, boom, it was there for all to see. But the people couldn't see it. Now, we, of course, have a really good excuse, right? Because we no longer live in the age of miracles. Maybe we need new eyes. I'll never forget the day that I held my oldest son in my hands for the first time. He was beautiful. He was perfect. A living being. And he came from me. And at that was a transfigured moment, because at that moment, it confirmed for me everything that God had told me about this, that God had designed me in such a way that he could use me to be part of his creative process, to be fruitful and multiply, that God had promised that he was going to bless his people with the gift of children. That moment, that experience confirmed for me God's grace and love. You see, I believe that transfigured moments occur every time that we're able to see God's love and power in and behind what's going on in this world in ways that we never saw it before. When we can see him fulfill his promise to us that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him. A transfigured moment is when we see the power and the love of God in a new way. And since God is always working, these actually happen more often than we realize. What do they look like? What if a transfigured moment looks like a battle with cancer? If we see God's care and his working in our lives, his promise to hear and to answer our prayers, the truth that as believers, even in death, we are victorious. Maybe it's an unexpected heart attack, a warning stroke, the death of a spouse, stock market crash. Or maybe it's nothing like that at all. Maybe it's a wedding. Maybe it's this unexpected financial blessing. Good or bad, it doesn't matter. You see, it's the revelation, it's the realization that God is there and he's working his love in everything. Now, I think, like the disciples, we can miss these moments so easily. And sometimes we miss them right here, you know, as we worship. I think that some of the greatest transfigured moments take place even as we gather together. When, for example, they bring a child born into this world, lost and hopelessly condemned, when they apply simple water and the promise of God's forgiveness, and just like that, there's a spark of faith, and that little baby is now born again, made new, heir of all God's promises, a child of God. At that moment, we are witnessing the love, the power, and the glory of God. It's a transfigured moment. Now, are you baptized? You know, that means that you get to see this power and this glory and this love of God all the time. Really? You know, we come here sometimes loaded down. We're frustrated with ourselves. You know, there were things this week that we promised ourselves, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that again. And we did it anyways. Or maybe there's something that we felt we really needed to do and should do for someone. And once again, we just didn't do it. And we feel this shame and we feel this guilt. But it's all washed away, isn't it? In our baptism. God looks down from heaven at you and he says, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased. And encouraged by this message of God's unconditional love and forgiveness, we confess. We confess to God, we confess to each other. We realize there's no need to hide it, no need to cover up, because God already knows, and he still loves us and forgives us. And when we actually do confess, sometimes it's the pastor, maybe it's just another friend, Christian friend, they look us in the eye, and they say to us exactly what Jesus tells them to say, that your sin, all of it, it's forgiven. It's gone. Imagine if we could actually live like that every moment, in that transfigured, with those new eyes, right? And then, God does even more. He invites us to come to his table, where he gives us the very body and blood that he shed for us as a personal and tangible proof that God isn't going to lose us, even in this crowd that is here right now, that he sees you, that he loves you, that he forgives you. And he wants to come, put his arm around you. He wants to be there for you, whatever it is you're going through, now and always. So these transfigured moments, they're powerful. They reassure us. They reorient us. They renew us. They ground us. They confirm and they affirm what we already know and believe, what God has taught us, that his love is always at work, there it is, right, in our lives, and that right now, he is doing something amazing and something wonderful. Look for it. So, this morning, God has given us new eyes to see maybe something we hadn't seen before, that there are these transfigured moments going on all around us. So what are we going to do? Where do we go from here? Well, Peter didn't want to leave that mountain. He wanted to camp up there. And I think that's really what we need to think about, too. That's what we need to do. In the rushed pace of our life, it's easy to miss out on so many things. And so as we enter this Lenten season, lots of times in Lent, people decide to give up something, but I'm going to challenge you to actually do something every day. Take just a couple minutes, 5-10 minutes at the most, and just pause for a moment and think about this. Think about the conversations you had. Think about the challenges you faced. Think about anything that had happened to you that day that you can possibly see the hand of God. I want you to look just a little bit closer. Where is God fulfilling his word and his promise in your life? Where is he calling you to correct your course, to worship him, to have deeds and actions in your life that more closely align with his love? And then I'm also going to challenge you to listen a little longer, to dig into the scripture. It doesn't have to be a lot, just a little portion of God's word, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you through that. Listen for opportunities for him to change your heart and to change, renew your mind, teaching you that even though you're in this world, you're not really of this world, and showing you these incredible moments where he is doing his work in your life. I'd like to close today by just praying for that, to pray that God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and that through what we do see, he gives us the strength to change what needs to be changed. So let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son into this world to save the world. And even though it should have been plain to see who he was, the world did not recognize him. And so we thank you for opening up the disciples' eyes to see you, to truly see you. And through them and their witness, opening our eyes as well. With that said, Father, we recognize that there are times when our eyes are not truly open. And so we pray that you give us eyes to see more and more the amazing things that you are doing in our lives, in your church, and in the world. And then give us the confidence to believe, the courage to change what needs to be changed. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen.